Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And talking to Rob. Thank you. Oh, I believe you were here last week as well, so you're not new here. We'll be in Romans chapter 12 again. Romans chapter 12, we're reading from verse 9. And for the sake of Rob, we've been working our way slowly through the book of Romans over the past several years now, and we're up to about number 61, I think this is. So, Romans chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to us hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now we've got a bit of a glitch here, I'm afraid, because... there's a little bit missing off the end of this page for some reason. So... well, the last time we were here, we talked about... We diverted a little bit from the text. And we talked about believers who were hypocrites, who didn't practice what they preached. And we said that actually, that if they wanted to say anything about Christianity, then if they were hypocrites, they may as well keep their mouths shut. But that's not strictly true, because how else in the world is anyone going to hear the good news of sins forgiven and peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, other than from believers? And we can all be hypocrites at times, can't we? And yes, we do detract from the message when we outwardly, in our lives, contradict what we are saying. But that doesn't mean that the gospel message isn't still valid. And there's an important difference between the source of a truth claim and the standard by which it should be assessed. And when we outwardly let those standards slip, then that doesn't invalidate the message and the claims of the gospel. And it's therefore wrong to reject a claim just because of the character of the one claiming it. And just as a parent throws out the bathwater and not the baby, or a woman wears pearls around her neck and not the oyster, so the Holy Spirit can work through it, even through those whose practice isn't always what they preach. Because truth is always truth, even if the one telling it doesn't always live up to that standard. Even if he's never filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of how oddly the one conveying it has behaved in the past, or even the present, when they present the truth. And when objections come, as they always do, we need to remember that if the Christian faith is true, then it would still be true, even if no one believed it, or if all who did were hypocrites. And if it were false, then it would still be false, even if everyone believed it, and there was no apparent hypocrisy in any of their behaviours. The issue always is, and always has been, truth. And of course the prime example from the Bible of a truth claim that no one believed was that of Noah, wasn't it? He proclaimed the judgment of God on that generation for 120 years, and no one, except his own family, believed him. I said that we were sidetracked, didn't I? Because this passage here is talking about genuine Christian love. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's talking about the standard of the Christian life. The standard of how we should deal and interact with others. A standard that can only be upheld as we walk with the Lord, as we've sung, as John put it, or are filled with the Spirit in Paul's language. Both amount to the same thing. And we're always in one of two places as believers. We're either walking with the Lord and filled with the Spirit, or we're not. And there's no in between. We're either influenced in our thoughts and actions by the Holy Spirit, or by our sin nature, which is always lurking there in the background, ready to take control. It certainly is in control if we never confess our inevitable sins, to restore that fellowship with God, and then resolve to move forward in our relationship with Him through Jesus, and in obedience to Him in His will as revealed in the Word. As Paul once put it, putting aside those things that are behind us, and allowing the Word, if we take the time to read it, that is, to transform the way that we think and act. And Paul's already addressed that problem in chapter 6, hasn't he, if you remember? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And of course the answer is no, may it never be. And the kind of love that we're to have here towards one another, and also towards all, isn't the kind of love that we can produce ourselves with our own efforts, no matter how much we try. But it's the kind of love that the Holy Spirit can demonstrate through us if we're obedient to His leading and to the Word. It's the kind of love that isn't looking for what it can get in return. The kind of love that has no ulterior motives. It isn't easily offended, because the one expressing it doesn't think too highly of themselves. It's the kind of love that isn't trying to get something from someone, but always doing the right thing, simply because whatever it is that's right is the right thing to do. Let love be without hypocrisy. And the rest of this section is an expansion on what that kind of love looks like in a believer. And we covered some of it last time, didn't we? Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. And we looked at the implications of that. How we are to always put the needs of others, or even the service that others can give to the church, before our own. It's not a scramble to the top, as it often is in the outside world, but recognising the gifts that God has given to others, as well as to us, and working together as a team, or rather as a family, as we're all aware of, as in the analogy of the parts of the body working together elsewhere in the Bible. Verse 11, not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We shouldn't lag behind in serving the Lord through the church or any other place that we're called to serve Him. And that might be at any time, in any place, where you happen to be at any particular moment. The Greek word here for lagging means sluggishness. It's another way of saying that whatever we do, whatever our hands find to do, we should do it with all of our might. The missionary, James Moffat, put it like this. We've got all eternity to enjoy our victories, but only one short hour before the sunset to win them. We're wise to be diligent in living the servant life. Be fervent, verse 11. The Greek word zeo, which this comes from, means to boil or to be hot. Now this doesn't mean that we're supposed to be jumping over the pews or having some sort of charismatic experience. I like the description of Apollo in Acts 18:25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And to teach accurately, you have to take the time to study first and to learn it for yourself. In the case of Apollo, being fervent or hot for the Lord and his service to him came from a certain amount of time teaching, learning or being instructed in the word, in order that he might accurately teach it. Now you might object that that isn't your personality to be fervent or hot. I'm not like that, you might say. I don't usually get hot or fervent about anything. Well, neither do I, as those who know me are all too well aware of. But Paul isn't speaking of personality here. He's talking about spirit. Be fervent in spirit, it says. And there's a lot of debate about whether Paul means the human spirit here or the Holy Spirit. But as we've already mentioned, this passage is on the whole about the outworking of Christian love, the kind that just can't be genuinely produced in us when we are controlled by our sin nature. And as we've already said, we're either controlled by the Holy Spirit or by our frail human spirit. And it actually fits with what are the fruits of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5:22. So we'll go there for a minute. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these attributes, if you think about it, are present in one who has the kind of unhypocritical love that Paul is describing here. They're the kind of things that he talks about in this passage, as we've already seen. And they are produced in us and through us by the Holy Spirit when we submit our lives to his leading through his word to us. That's why these attributes are called the fruit of the Spirit. And the first of them is love. Jesus talked a lot about love, didn't he? At the Last Supper, just after Judas had gone out to betray him, he said to those who remained, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In fact, there are many who've argued that this is the greatest apologetic, or the greatest evidence of the Christian life, is the believer who demonstrates the love of God in their life for all people. Because that can only happen as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. It's a supernatural fruit of the Spirit, and it's how we demonstrate the character of Christ in our lives. One of the greatest evidences that we can give of the Christian life, of the truth of Christianity, we're to love one another. And it's the kind of love that Paul talks about here in this passage, that love be without hypocrisy. And it's not just about emotion, which we sometimes think of when we try and quantify what we mean by that word love. Because emotions can come and go, can't they? Jesus also said, "If you love one another, you will keep my commandments." And at that point, a better word that describes love might be obedience. Although if you think about it, the two are interconnected. Obedience towards God comes as a result of love for him. Is a wife obedient to her husband because she loves him, or because Scripture commands it? Well, probably both. And she might feel a bit more like being obedient to him if he loved her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Works both ways. And we all fall short at various times, don't we? Jesus said a bit later on in John chapter 14, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Again, talking about fellowship with him through our walk with him and in his word. And then verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So where can we go in the Old Testament where the Father set this example of love that Jesus is now referring to? There's nothing new in what Jesus is saying here. He's claiming to be equal with God, isn't he? He's consistently done so throughout his ministry, putting himself and his Father in the same context. We will come to him and make our home with him. So if you won't listen to me, then listen to the Father. Jesus is speaking to Jewish believers who are well conversant with their own Torah, or what we know as the Old Testament. And for instance, in Exodus 20 and verse 6, "But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And that combination of loving God and keeping his commandments is restated several times in the Mosaic Law, in both Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Love and obedience have always been linked, whether it be in our relationship with God or with each other in the family context. Serve the Lord, verse 11, back to our passage. And Paul set the example of how we should serve the Lord. He did it with all of his might. He was fervent, as we saw Apollos was. He was always doing something, whether it be travelling from place to place, preaching to whoever would listen, or teaching those who'd already believed. And when he was incapacitated through being in prison, then he wrote approximately 24% of the whole of the New Testament in total, if you include the epistles that he wrote in prison. And he did it all because of his love, firstly towards the Lord, which was then reflected in his love towards others. He wanted nothing more than his readers should be conformed in their behaviour, as he put it at the beginning of chapter 12, not to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul loved nothing better than to see other believers moving on in their walk with the Lord. And he did everything in his power to motivate and help towards that end, even if it involved firstly rebuking them for one thing or another. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 2, and from verse 2 he wrote, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" He wants the Corinthian believers to change their ways of thinking, to change their behaviour. Verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, that you should not be grieved." Sorry, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And again in Acts 20 and verses 18 to 19, "Serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." So back to verse 12 of our passage. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." Alexander Pope, the English poet of the early 18th century, once said, "Hope springs eternal from the human breast." Maybe he was talking about a certain optimism that many people often have. But I don't think he was referring to the kind of hope that Paul is referring to here. Because the Christian hope is far more than just optimism. Better word for that phrase, for that word hope, might be confident expectation. And that's what the one who is serving the Lord has. Because as he reminds himself daily, through being in the Word, of those things that have been promised, those things that are yet future to him, then he can indeed, despite sometimes being in great tribulation, as Paul often was, rejoice and praise the Lord. Remember when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Acts 15. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they'd laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. As far as he was concerned, they weren't going anywhere, because his life depended upon him keeping them secure. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I wonder if things aren't going the way we intended. Are we ever like that? They were filled with the Spirit. They were doing the will of God. And even as they were probably still sore from being beaten with rods earlier in the day, and yet they were praying and singing God's praises. They were rejoicing in hope. If we spend too much time reading the papers, watching the news, and all the other things that go wrong in this world, then we might be tempted to become hopeless in our outlook, even as believers, if we don't counterbalance that time with time spent with God, with his people, and in his word. We need to constantly remind ourselves, because we are quick to forget, that Jesus and what is promised to those whose trust is in him is the one in whom all hope is centred for the believer. We can rejoice in hope because we have Christ in us, the hope or confident expectation of future glory. Paul was patient in tribulation, just as Jesus was also patient. And no one ever suffered more tribulation than Jesus suffered during what we now know as Good Friday, and what we were reminded of last week. But it's always with an end, with a goal in mind. And we can probably do no better than to remind ourselves of that glorious future that God has in store for us when we are called to endure tribulation. And reading from the first two chapters of Hebrews 12, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, and the second of which is up on the board. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God.